Prayer and practice. This is a very familiar passage. As a matter of fact, one that many people that are not even Christians don't even go to church know. Maybe not the whole passage, but many people know this passage. It's a very familiar one. But what does it mean? In the context in which it was delivered, what was Jesus Christ saying? Verse 7, Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Our day bears witness to excessive misunderstandings of what it means to be a Christian. So much of what is called Christian lacks any resemblance of what our Lord and what the apostles said was a Christian. Jesus warned about this. We'll see this later on when we get to Matthew chapter 13. But there our Lord talked about those who would make a beginning. Suppose the beginning of the Christian life with great joy and excitement, and they're bubbling over and they're thrilled. But then the gospel begins to bear down upon their lives, and persecution comes with the gospel, and affliction comes inwardly and externally. They begin to fade away. There are others that our Lord said would make a confession of being a Christian, but with that confession, they also desired to weave in a love for the things of the world and a desire for the world and a desire for material things to the point that the Word, Jesus says, the Word of the Gospel chokes out, the world chokes out the Word of the Gospel, the seed of the Gospel in that person's life, never bears the fruit of genuine conversion. And yet I'm going to propose to you that most of those individuals still call themselves Christian. I'm concerned that we understand this because it's very easy for us to simply presume that if a person makes some kind of Christian confession, then he or she's a Christian. No questions asked. Just let her ride. According to posters, some three-fourths or more of people in our nation call themselves Christians. But I ask you, where are they? Where is the moral influence that the gospel demands of those who are Christians? Where is the influence and the change and the transformation in governmental and judicial practices? Where is the so-called Christian ethic in the workplace? Where is integrity in business practices? Where is the mind that rejects worldliness and is characterized by a profound generosity and service toward others? I think you get the point. We can rejoice that there are many, certainly, that are standing for Christ and making a difference morally and in political issues for the sake of righteousness. And we can rejoice that there are many that are honest and demonstrating integrity in business and working hard and showing themselves to be Christians. And there are many that are generous and that have servant hearts. Thanks be to the Lord for that. But proportionately, we really don't see a lot of that in our nation, do we? And it should concern us. We can't ignore what Jesus is doing in this Sermon on the Mount. He is not giving nice suggestions for how we might want to live if we decide that it fits into our schedule and our lifestyle and our persona. Jesus Christ is setting forth demands upon kingdom citizens. He said, this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. This is how he acts. Here is his attitude. Here is the very focus of his life. He is setting forth the character and the practice of kingdom citizens. He's not describing an optional lifestyle. Jesus Christ is drawing a bold line between mere profession and kingdom citizenship. I'm not suggesting that as we take this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, that following what Jesus is going to be easy or automatic. As a matter of fact, any honest interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, apart from the grace of God, would reveal it to be the most difficult portion of all the Word of God. There is nothing harder than the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, let's be honest about it. Look at what Jesus is saying there. To the point that he says, therefore be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Does it get any harder than that? I mean, you look at the demands that Jesus makes and you realize that they are impossible demands outside of Christ. And yet Jesus Christ makes such demands upon kingdom citizens. And there's one reason that he does that. Because kingdom citizens are given grace to live like kingdom citizens. That's the difference. It is not that kingdom citizens are smarter or have better willpower or are somehow more intelligent than those who are not citizens of the kingdom of God. That's not the issue. The issue is the grace of God. And that alone. That it is those who have come to know Jesus Christ savingly, and they've come to depend upon the merits of Christ, as we were singing about earlier, and resting in Him and resting in His salvation, it is those that know the grace of God to live in such a distinct way that it's unlike the world. And so we call that kingdom citizens and kingdom citizenship. Now, how does that grace operate in our lives? Well, I think it's interesting at what we see happening in this passage. It's as though the Lord is narrowing things down into a focal point and says, here's what happens as grace is given to you. You're going to pray and you're going to practice. That's really what it boils down to in living the Christian life. Praying and practice. Now, I want us to think about that this morning and think about what it means to look to the grace of God to live like a kingdom citizen. The first thing we want to consider is the matter of prayer. And in prayer, as our Lord is saying, prayer is looking persistently toward the Father. Now, prayer is not a new subject in the Sermon on the Mount. Our choir just got through singing the Lord's Prayer. We spent time looking at the Lord's Prayer. We also considered how Christ told us that our praying is to be in secret, that we're not to pray to get the applause of men. And that our praying is relational. It's not a bunch of meaningless words that we repeat. Instead, we are to see what Christ has said in the Lord's Prayer. He's given us a pattern. That we are to glory in Him. We're to praise Him. We're to honor Him. We are to see, even in our praying, to see the glory of God spread to the ends of the earth. To see His righteousness declared, to see His reign and rule exercised. And then we're to pray about our daily bread, aren't we? Our daily needs. We're to pray about forgiveness. We're to pray about temptation. Those are things that Christ told us about. But with all of that explanation of praying, why is it that He seemingly intrude right in the middle of a section that deals with judgment in terms of relationships, our human relationships and our relationship with God? Why does right in the middle of that our Lord intrude with this statement on prayer? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that what is happening from chapter 5, verse 20, all the way to chapter 7, verse 6, is something of a parenthesis that is explaining kingdom righteousness. What does it look like to live like a kingdom citizen? How does a kingdom citizen act in terms of his morals? How does he act in terms of his attitude? What is his mindset? What is his relationship to others? How is he going to treat other people? Well, all of that is dealt with in this parenthetical statement. And now Christ comes to the point of saying, okay, how do you put that big parenthesis of kingdom righteousness, how do you put that into practice? Because quite frankly, When we look at what Christ has said concerning character and ambition and behavior, it can be a very daunting task. How do you put that into practice? Well, he says, ask, seek, and knock. That's what he tells us to do. That we are to look persistently to the Father for the grace that is needed to live like a kingdom citizen. And then he said, in terms of relationship to others, we are to treat others in the same gracious and earnest way that we desire other people to treat us as kingdom citizens. Now I want us to first focus on this matter of prayer and describe and see how Jesus describes this as looking persistently to the Father to supply the grace that is needed to live like kingdom citizens. First, persistence in prayer. Now, quite often we've heard verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. Quite often we've heard that as sort of a carte blanche promise that's given from God to pray about anything we want to pray about, right? You need something, need a new outfit, need new food in your pantry, need new clothes, need this, need that, we go to this verse, right? And just toss it out. Here it is. Here is our promise from God. But I would insist that that's taking this promise out of context. That's not what Christ is talking about. Now, if the Sermon on the Mount was simply a random group of sayings of Christ that Matthew collated, brought together, and it happens to be in chapters 5 through 7 of his Gospel, then we could say, yes, that is a carte blanche promise from Christ. Whatever you want to ask about, he says you're going to receive. Whatever you seek him about, you're going to find it. Whatever you knock about, you're going to have the door open for you. Yes, that's the way it's going to be. But I believe we've seen very clearly that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount has this consistent thread running through it of righteousness of kingdom citizens. And what our Lord is doing in this command is he is telling us, how do we fulfill all of these things that are so daunting and difficult? How do we fulfill them? I mean, how in the world do we even develop consistency in our prayer life? How do we treat people without being vengeful? And how do we deal with our minds to avoid the lust and impurity that Christ talked about? How do we avoid the greediness and the anger and the bitterness? How do we do that? I mean, how do we live as though we are salt and light in the world? Well, Jesus says, you've got to ask, you've got to seek, and you've got to knock. And notice what he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. Now, all three of these verbs are imperative verbs. They are commands. Christ says, ask. I'm commanding you to ask. Seek. I'm commanding you to seek. Knock. I'm commanding you to knock. They're also present imperatives, which means that it's not saying that you find some day in your life, you circle it on the calendar, and he says, okay, that's the day that I'm going to ask and seek and knock. Well, he says, this is something you are to do continually. He says, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be open. Literally, what Jesus is saying is ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. In other words, he is calling for a lifestyle of persistent prayer. In case that didn't sink in, let me say that again. For kingdom citizens, Christ is calling for a lifestyle of persistent prayer. It's not just for those fascinating figures we read about historically who were giants in the faith. You know, the Luthers and the Calvins and the Whitfields and the Edwards and the Wesleys and all of those fellas, and we could add ladies to that as well. No, he is calling for us. Are you a Christian? Then he's calling for us to develop persistency in our praying. Now, quite frankly, the kind of lifestyle Jesus is calling for stands in sharp contrast to the flash-in-the-pan style of Christianity that we see in the world. You know, in our day, just make a profession. Maybe get baptized, and then just go on and live any way you want to live. Forget about persevering in the faith. But Jesus demands that kingdom citizens persist in desiring the kind of character and ambitions and attitudes and behavior that our Lord has called for. Yet we look at ourselves and we realize how weak we are. We realize our propensity for sin. We realize how inadequate we are in so many of these demands. We realize how little power we have to obey. We have to think about that first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We keep realizing, I am weak. I am bankrupt. It's good. It's good to realize that. Because that brings us back to that point of asking, seeking, and knocking. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't mind at all demanding of us things that are impossible in the strength of our flesh. You realize that? He doesn't mind that at all. Because He knows that He gives grace that we might obey. And that's what He wants us to see in this text. He has commanded us to do certain things, to think in certain ways, to have certain kinds of ambitions in practice, in behavior, in deeds. And yet He says, you will not practice these things without persistent, ongoing faithfulness in your prayer life. Now, you might go to great seminars on discipleship and living like kingdom citizens. That's great. You might read great books on it. You might even read the Puritans, and they had a lot to say about this. But until you develop that practice of persistence in prayer, you're not going to find much effectiveness in living like a kingdom citizen. Persistent prayer does at least three things in our lives. First, it reminds us of our weakness apart from God's grace. If we ever get away from that, we're destined for a great fall. In a passage in which Paul was dealing with the subject of temptation, he said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I mean, we are liable to flop. We are. And if we don't realize how weak we are, if we don't come face to face with that day by day and realize our inadequacy and our helplessness against the schemes of the devil, if we don't get honest with ourselves about that, we're not going to make much progress in the faith. You see, as we're honest before the Lord and we come face to face with our sinfulness and our desperate need for the gospel to be daily applied to our lives, then we begin to discover something about praying and why the Lord says, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Because you are weak and you need the grace that comes from the Lord to strengthen you. A second thing that persistent prayer does, it reminds us to look to God as our Father. Perhaps there is nothing more lacking in our lives than this very thing, of looking to God as our Father. Now, we know a lot of the confessions and the creeds and the hymns that remind us that God is our Father. And we read those and we repeat them and we sing them. And yet, the question is this. Do we persistently look to God as Father? Martin Lloyd-Jones commented, if you should ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christian lives, I would say it is our failure to know God as Father as we should know Him. And I would add that the most prominent reason for this defect is our neglect and inconsistency in prayer. Really, in effect, by neglecting prayer, we're treating God not as our Father in heaven, but as a casual friend. You know, we show up now and then. Or as the 911 folks. I mean, you probably haven't been carrying on conversation with those emergency folks too much lately, unless you get into a jam, and then you call them, and you're very glad to talk with them. That's the way you treat God. Is that it? You treat Him no different than you would treat a waiter in a restaurant? Certainly you would be polite to that waiter and you would ask for your food and ask for a few things and thank the waiter when he brings the food. Is that how you treat God? Or do you treat Him as our Father who is in heaven? As a matter of fact, Jesus reminds us that the Father, in verse 11, gives what is good to those who ask Him. And so, a third thing that persistent praying does is it disciplines and humbles us to receive the Father's gracious provisions so that we might live like kingdom citizens. There is something very humbling in prayer because we get to that point where we stop and we realize, I am weak and I am dependent upon the Lord. So, Lord, we were talking about in our Sunday school class this morning, Lord, I'm wrestling with You because I need things subdued in my life that I might be able to receive from You, that I might look to You. You see, we're affected by certain dispositions of heart and influences around us that seem to kind of push us away. And sometimes we begin to think that we've got the stuff that it takes to live the Christian life, and we get cocky and arrogant. We start thinking, I can handle this thing. If I want to, that's all it takes. You don't know yourself very well then, because we're very weak people. And until we come to that point of seeing that, we won't be calling out to the Lord with persistency. Prayer brings us back to that reality that we are inadequate in ourselves to live the Christian life apart from the grace of God. And so we ask and go on asking. We seek and go on seeking. We knock and we go on knocking so that we might receive from the Father what we need to live like kingdom citizens. And it is persistent prayer that the Lord uses to develop in us dependency and submission to Him. But there's a second matter concerning prayer, and that is faith in God's promises. Jesus calls for persistence in prayer. We see that in the very words that He uses and the tense of the verbs. But I realize that many in our day object to this matter of prayer. Some say, well, we're better educated than the people in the first century. They were unsophisticated, illiterate folks. They didn't realize how much strength they had and all the resources and all the mental capabilities they had. And so they had, as weak people, to depend upon prayer. We don't have to do that in our day. We're much better off than those folks. Others would say, I've tried prayer and it doesn't work. As a matter of fact, you ever see those billboards, try prayer? That just fly all over you. Don't try prayer. As a matter of fact, if you try prayer, you'll probably find it doesn't work. That's right. It's like, you don't try prayer, you don't try God. No. It's a relationship. You try marriage. Is that what you do? You try a job. Certainly you're going to have to give better attention than that on those kinds of things. How much more so in relationship to the living God? Some say prayer doesn't do any good. And so it's only for weak-minded folks. But Jesus assures us that persistent praying will receive from God's promises. Look what He says. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, I don't think that He's giving three different kinds of categories of prayer as much as He's using these words synonymously to show the persistency in prayer. We ask for God's provisions. We seek to discover those provisions. We keep alert to what the Father's doing in our midst. We knock and trust the Lord to open His storehouses wide to provide the grace that we need for whatever situation we face. But the promise is there. Asking results in receiving. Seeking ends in finding. Knocking assuredly tells us that the way is going to be opened. But someone says, I don't believe that God will answer my prayers. So why bother? Some of you might be right there. Why bother? You've been saying that. Maybe not openly. You've been saying it under your breath. Why bother? I don't believe God will answer my prayers. But I would suggest to you that it is only as you pray persistently that you will believe the Father to provide what you need. You are not going to develop great faith in God's promises by absence from the throne of grace. Instead, pray whether you feel like praying or not. As a matter of fact, I'd say pray until you feel like praying. That's the best way to do it. Because, folks, we don't always feel like praying, do we? Now, let's be honest. We can try to tell each other how spiritual we are, but there are times we do not feel like praying. The best thing to do then is to pray and to seek the Lord until that passion begins to burn in your heart to pray. How do you grow in that area? How do you develop that heart of persistency in prayer? I think one thing, we've got to study the character of God. We've got to get serious-minded with the Scripture, because the Scripture and prayer go together. They are inseparable. And so we must study and meditate and think upon the character of God. We must think about what it means to be redeemed and to be adopted. You know that wonderful truth that the Scripture gives us, that we are adopted into God's family? And meditate, for instance, upon that passage in Galatians 4 where Paul says, "You are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." That's pretty overwhelming. Think that might have an effect upon your prayer life. Or ponder how the witness of the Holy Spirit testifies to us of sonship. And how Paul goes on in Romans 8 and says that if we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see how, as we meditate upon the Word, as we think upon the Lord, and we think upon the promises that are ours in redemption by the gospel, it has an effect upon the way we ask and the way we seek and the way we knock. For in so doing, we discover that we have a welcome place before the Father whose promises are sure. There's a third thing about prayer, and that is the certainty of the Father's response. Now, again, the Lord uses a very realistic illustration, and He begins with a rhetorical device known as a fortiori, where you start with the lesser and you work to the greater. Notice what He says in verse 9. "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or for he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" He's really using a bit of humor here. That a child comes to his father and says, "Dad, I'm hungry." He says, "Okay, here's a stone. It looks kind of like a loaf of bread. Why don't you chew on this for a while?" He says, "No, he wouldn't do that." Or his son is hungry and he says, "Dad, I'm so hungry, I need a fish." He says, "Well, I don't have a fish, but I've got a good snake. It's poisonous. Better make sure you grab the right end before you start eating it." Well, you know, obviously he would say, "No, a father wouldn't do that." And then look what he says in verse 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And just as a little aside, Jesus is affirming his sinlessness. You notice he didn't say, "If we being evil," he said, "No, you being evil." Christ is sinless, perfect, absolutely no evil in him. But if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? It's interesting that even sinful, imperfect, evil men know how to treat the children in that way. Yes, there are some abuses that we see. Certainly we see those kinds of things. But by and large, there are some wicked people that know how to treat their children well. If you've ever read biographies of some pretty wicked folks, you discover that many of those folks love their children. They take good care of their children. They may treat everybody else like animals, but not the children. They give good things. There is enough vestige of the image of God in man that men who have this root of evil in their lives still give good gifts to their children. Jesus said, "If evil men can do this, how can you think less of the Father?" You see his argument? What he points out is much of the problem of our being persistent in believing the Lord in prayer comes right down to this. We have a low view of God as Father. That's it. If you think about that, that's why it was so radical when Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, said, "Our Father who is in heaven." That was mind-boggling to these Jews. They just didn't pray like that. That was too familiar with them. Too much familiar terminology. And then when he talked about this inner heart cry, this witness of the Spirit, so that we cry out, Abba, Father, it's mind-boggling. It's a personal relationship. God is our Father. Now, some may say, but I've asked God, I've even prayed to Him as Father to give me what I wanted, and He didn't give it to me. But look what He says. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Now, do you really believe that? If we would have a little fun with one another and said, how many of you have prayed for something at one point in your life and God did not give it to you and you were very upset at that point, and then later on you rejoiced that God did not give that to you? Some of you prayed for some certain spouses and God didn't give you those spouses. And now you look back and go, glory to God, He didn't answer that prayer. And there are jobs. And there are other things we pray about. And God says no. We get so upset, don't we? Here's His promise. God will give what is good to those who ask Him. He knows what's good for our life. He knows when we need those good things. Sometimes we become so enamored with our selfish desires that we forget about the kind of good Jesus is talking about. You know what He's aiming for here more than anything else? It's not good toys. It's the good of living like a kingdom citizen. How am I going to live like a kingdom citizen? I mean, look back in chapter 5 where Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. That we are salty, that we are the light of the world, in verses 14 through 16. And where He tells us that if our righteousness, in verse 20, doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then He goes on and He deals with the issue of anger, and He deals with our mind, with our lust, with our thoughts. He deals with vows, with our keeping our word. He deals with the idea of revenge and loving our neighbor. Those are hard things. How are we as weak people going to do that? We've got to ask. Seek, knock. And He said, the Father will give what is good for you. He will give you what you need, what is necessary, whether in terms of strength or power or wisdom or energy or ability or encouragement or a thousand other things that you need to live like a kingdom citizen. It's there. You know what we're more interested in? We're more interested in toys than we are living like a kingdom citizen. Is that not where we struggle? Jesus is bringing us back to this very reality. There are things that are good for us and the Father is going to give them. We learn a lot about this in the parent-child relationship. I mean, the children always understand when the parent says no to some request they make. Are they always, that's fine, Mom, Dad, I'm so glad you told me no on this issue? It's not reality, is it? It doesn't happen quite like that. As a matter of fact, the relationship is tested so that the child begins to learn something of the parent's love and wisdom and concern and experience in life that's being shown toward them. And if that child rebels against that, what is happening? It's undermining that whole relationship. Now, take that picture. Let's take it over to our spiritual lives. Because really, the parent-child relationship is a microcosm and a training ground in which the Lord teaches us to learn to submit ourselves to Him. And if we rebel against what our parents are trying to teach us and train us in, we're probably going to be pretty rebellious toward the Lord. Because God's using that to teach us. It's a wonderful tool. But what happens when we ask of the Lord and He doesn't give us what we ask? We pout. We get mad. Try to turn our back on Him. I'll show you, God. You're not going to give me what I asked for? Jesus promises the Father gives what is good to those who ask Him. He said, evil men know how to give good things to their children. But you know, we're still evil. And even parents lack understanding sometimes. But not the Father. He gives what is good to those who ask Him. He's not an ogre. He's not a tyrant. He's not some deceiver or malicious deity. No, He's our Father. And so persistent praying teaches us about ourselves, that we are helpless, weak, inadequate, dependent children who look to the Father, and He gladly welcomes us. And He teaches us that the Father is loving, that He's caring, that He's compassionate toward us, and He knows how to give what is good to those who ask Him. So we have one thing to do in response to this. Ask. Ask. That's what He says. But Jesus not only deals with the subject of praying and asking, He also deals with the subject of practice. We see this in verse 12, popularly known as the Golden Rule. That practice, the kind of practice Christ is talking about, is living conscientiously toward others. Prayer leads to practice. And I don't mean so much the practice of prayer, though that is true, but it means that we learn how to practice rightly what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in relationship to other people. We are to pray about the supply of grace that we need to live in right relationship with each other. Because, as a matter of fact, most of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount is relational. I mean, that's really what He's talking about. You just thumb through chapter 5, He keeps talking about this relationship that we have with other people, the way we live toward other folks. How are we going to do that? Well, we've got to pray. We've got to look to the Lord. We've got to depend upon His grace. But what Jesus does, He takes everything that He's described, and I think that's why that word therefore is so important. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. He takes what He's been teaching concerning the righteousness in relationship, and He boils it down to this one pithy statement. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Now, first, here's the principle of the Golden Rule. There are many religions that have a similar rule, except they always put it in the reverse. Don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. As a matter of fact, sometimes that's the way Christians say the Golden Rule is. You know the Golden Rule? Don't do to people what you don't want them to do to you. That's not the Golden Rule. This would be a couple of that in a statement from some other religions. Christ says, no, He's not looking at a negative action, of stopping a negative action. He's looking at a positive action. Look what He says. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. He's talked about anger, and He's talked about adultery, and He's talked about divorce, and He's talked about vows, and He's talked about vengeance, and He's talked about our enemies and loving them and judging others. So how do we take all of that and put it into positive? Jesus says, you treat people the way you want them to treat you. That means with the same kind of graciousness and kindness and integrity and relationships and generosity and gentleness that you want to be treated, you treat other people. Are you serious-minded about that? I mean, there is a phenomenal amount of truth bound up in that one little statement that Jesus is giving here. You see, the Golden Rule cannot be fulfilled by simply refraining from doing bad things to people. And some of us may be patting ourselves on the back and saying, you know, I'm not ugly to folks. Well, that's nice. A pagan could say the very same thing. Jesus is not talking about not being ugly to people. That goes without saying. Jesus is talking about so committing your life in service and love to others that you're willing to do what is necessary to help those people come to a place of genuine happiness in Jesus Christ. He's calling for us to be forgiving to others. He's calling for us to show moral purity toward others. He's calling for us to be honest in our dealings with others, to be generous toward them, to be loving toward them, to help them deal with sin just as we've also worked on sin in our lives. There's one in this place in fulfilling Golden Rule. Now, we could be very idealistic and say, if God praises the whole world, it's fine. That's true. We wouldn't read about an explosion in a hotel in Mombasa.
We wouldn't read about things like that. We wouldn't be thinking about internet pornography rings or theft rings or terrorist organizations or family feuds. There wouldn't be such a thing. It would be totally obliterated. There wouldn't be any more dishonesty in business dealings, and we wouldn't have to worry about somebody ripping us off or trying to get the best of us. But Jesus is giving this rule to kingdom citizens. Now, there are people that are unbelievers that think this is the greatest statement that's ever been made anywhere, and they have spent their lives trying to help other people practice the golden rule unsuccessfully. But they tried. Got to give them credit for that. The problem, though, is this whole mentality fails to understand that the golden rule is not a blanket principle for the world. It is a summation of the attitude and the ambitions and the behavior of Christians and how we're to live in relationship to other people, not for the world. It's for those who are in Christ. As a matter of fact, those in the world will become very frustrated trying to do the golden rule. As a matter of fact, they may become angry trying to do the golden rule. And they may discover that the golden rule is so hard and difficult that they hate it. It exposes their heart. What we must see is that the cross precedes the golden rule in terms of practice. Something's got to happen on the inside. It's only as we have a changed heart through the grace of God savingly in Jesus Christ. And then we begin to pray persistently. And I think it is strategic that Christ said pray first before he had this practice. It is only as we begin to develop in that area that we discover what it means to practice the Christian life. That brings me to the final thing about the golden rule, some practical issues in it. Notice that the Lord says, in everything. You almost wish he'd have said in most things, don't you? Kind of give you an easy out. But he said, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. How do you take that verse and put it into application in your life? Well, this is where you need to stop and do some thinking. How do you want people to treat you? You want folks to be kind to you, generous towards you, forgiving towards you, helpful towards you? You want folks to help you truly know God's happiness in your life? Then treat people the same way. I mean, this is at one and the same time probably the most difficult passage we'll come across, and yet it is one of the simplest. He says, stop and engage your mind. Begin to think about, how do you want people to treat you? You want people to be friendly to you? Gracious to you? And you do the same thing. You do it. You take the initiative. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't say, wait until people do these things with you and then you reciprocate by doing it to them. No. You take the initiative. And whether people respond or not is not the issue. You do what Christ says as a kingdom citizen. Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment. You remember his reply. He said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he added a second commandment. He said, the second is like unto this one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, this fulfills the law and the prophets. Or as Jesus says here, this is the law and the prophets. He says, this is what the law and the prophets were aiming for. That you, in your character, in your practice, in your behavior, in your attitude, in the way you live out your ambitions, in the things you do, the way you treat other people, that you aim toward showing interest in your neighbor, as Lloyd-Jones puts it, to love him, to desire to help him, to be concerned about his happiness. Are you really concerned about others? We are living in a day that is so overwhelmingly self-centered. But Christ says, no, not if you're a kingdom citizen. You've got to look outside of that. The very object of what Christ is saying is that you are going to be investing your life in other people. And you're going to be treating them the way you want to be treated yourself. You're not simply going to avoid doing bad things toward other people. That goes without saying. But you're going to seek the other people's good. You're going to seek to find ways to serve them. You're going to seek to do what is needed in their life to bring them to a genuine kind of happiness. I'm not talking about fun and games. I'm talking about the kind of happiness we know in Christ. You're going to treat them as Christ would treat them. It's only when we live like that that we're lucky citizens. If you are a selfish, self-centered person, and all of us struggle with that, but if you look out for yourself and you think only about yourself, let us stop and ask, are you really a kingdom citizen? For Christ says, we break out of the shell. We treat others the way we ourselves want to be treated. My brethren, it takes grace that comes abundantly from the Lord to do that. That sustains us. That enables us. Two challenges we have. One is to devote ourselves to prayer every day. Now, if you you read about Martin Luther, he says, oh, I have such a busy day. I have so many things to do today. I'm going to have to spend 4 hours in prayer instead of 2 hours in prayer. You can read something like that and get overwhelmed and say, why even bother? Start where you can. Devote yourself to prayer. You carve out time. You do it. You carve out time. Don't say, I'm going to pray when I get around to praying. No. You set aside time. That is priority. I must be persistent in praying. I must be praying about kingdom issues. I must be praying about my service toward others. I must be doing that. Will you be serious about that? That's your first challenge. Your second challenge, treat people the way you want to be treated. It's not complicated. But the biggest obstacle is becoming so self-absorbed that we neglect others. That is sin that needs repentance and a renewing of our mind to begin to treat others the way Christ says you want to be. These aren't complicated verses. They're not easy verses. But the Lord gives grace to do it. Let's pray.